1 Corinthians chapter 13, please, where we'll pick up our study from this morning. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Brent is correct in what he just said before leaving that last hymn. Whatever we learn about love from this chapter, we try to envision the love of God, and that is the pinnacle of love. And if we can love like He did, like Christ did, then we were well on our way to fulfilling the kind of love that Paul talks about in this short text. Just to quickly review, we won't be going over this at any length of time, but we talked about the necessity of love this morning, how we are to love in many different relationships. Here are just four that we mentioned. Different people, different situations, different needs, different roles that we play, but we still have to show love as the Bible instructs us in those passages regarding these different people. And we said because of that, such diverse ways we need to show that love, that true biblical love virtually cries out for a definition. How are we to love in that way? Where can we learn about that love? And of course, we're thinking about this great passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which again is in the middle of a broader context of showing the Corinthian church how they were abusing the gifts that God had given them that should have brought them together and caused them to work greater for the cause of Christ. They were becoming rather selfish and self-serving in that way. So this is the more excellent way, Paul said, that he wanted to show them regarding how they were to behave. Then we got into the actual attributes, as we said. The first three verses of the chapter show us that love's got to be the right motivation. If we don't have love behind all that we do, it doesn't matter what we do, Paul says it amounts to nothing. It will avail not anything at all. And we also said before we got into the attributes themselves that there is no real definition of love. Rather, God describes love. And using just the grammar of the text, 1 Corinthians 13, all of these attributes which we're counting, it's what we're calling attributes, there's 15 of them. They're all in verb form, which means it's action. It's not just something that you know or something that you try to memorize as an idea or as theology, but it's love in action. That's what love is. So, as we said, if love were a person, this is what love would do. And we got down to the end of verse 4 this morning, and we'll pick up now in verse 5, describing love. Next, Paul says that love does not act unbecomingly. Your version may say love does not behave rudely. That's the idea that's being talked about here. This literally means to be deformed or to be disgraceful. And we've all seen people who act in some very rude and crass ways, socially ugly to someone. And sadly, we see sometimes husbands treating their wives that way in the presence of other people. We've seen wives treat their husbands that way in mixed company. And that's not love. And I guess even we could see that parents treat their children that way and vice versa. We've seen brethren act this way. And that's not love. That's not what Paul says true biblical love is. It is socially ugly. It's behavior that demeans other people, tries to put them down by focusing on something that they do or don't do, how they fail this, that, or the other thing. And again, that's not love. It seems to be the opposite of comeliness, and that's a word from the old King James translation. Look in the previous chapter, chapter 12, and I think you'll see the idea. When you look this word up in the New Testament Greek, it's got a root in that word that seems to be part of the same word that is defined as comeliness here in 1 Corinthians 12. Starting in verse 22, where Paul is talking about the parts of the body. And again, the greater discussion would be those who had one spiritual gift or another. They were in a contest, if you will, and it seems to be that they were all saying, no, mine's the most important gift, no, mine is. And so Paul was trying to correct that kind of carnal, non-spiritual thinking. And the way that the Corinthian Christians were thinking, obviously, is the most important person was the one whose gift maybe could do the most. And in terms of just on a on a carnal level, maybe the tongue speaker. Whereas the other spiritual gifts, as they were defined at the first part of chapter 12, the other eight, there's nine listed there. They're all important. They all serve a grand purpose in the kingdom of God. So as you come down through this text, we're coming to the point I want to make in verses 23 and 24. Paul says in verse 22, "No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker, that you would deem weaker, not that they are, but that we think, well, that's not that important a gift." Paul says they're necessary. All gifts are important. Now verse 23, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and are unpresentable." And there's the word, unpresentable. "Or our less comely parts have greater comeliness or modesty. But our presentable parts," verse 24, "have no need." And say we have something ugly on our physical body, something that we would say would be disgraceful, or it's deformed. Well, we're going to dress that up. We want to make it more presentable, so that it's not, as we would deem it and term it in front of other people, kind of repugnant and not good to look at. That's what we do. We try to dress ourselves up. Now, in the context of this chapter, those people who were demeaning the gifts of other people, other saints, because they could not do what one brother could do, who thought his gift was the most important, Paul is saying, look, those gifts that you think are weaker, they are just as necessary in the kingdom as the great gift that you think you've got. And it's not disgraceful. It's not uncomely. Well, this idea of love not acting rudely, not behaving rudely, that's the idea of not being presentable, not being comely. And that's what love is. When it's this way, it's not presentable. It's not good to look at. It's not good to be around. It's rather ugly. And that's the thought. And so if we act this way to somebody, and you tell them right to their face, "I love you, but then this is your behavior," then I'm sorry, you don't love them. Not the way the Bible talks about love. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not behave itself rudely. Next, Paul says, love does not seek its own. And I believe all the translations phrase it that way. This word simply means to strive or aim for something. It has a goal. It has a focus. It has a purpose. And this kind of mindset, to seek its own, which love does not do, but that which seeks its own, is only has concern for what is mine. What I'm entitled to, what I think I'm due, and I'm going to get it. And I don't care who I have to run over to get it, that's my right. And brethren, we live in a culture, don't we? Where we are constantly inundated by people who say, look, you got rights. And don't let anybody run over you. You have the courts at your disposal. You have all these avenues from which you can protect and argue for and pursue your rights. Now, I'm all for rights like the next person is. Again, like I said this morning, I don't want to be a doormat to the world either. But that doesn't mean that I can pursue my rights at all costs. And when I think I've been insulted, or I think I've been, if you'll pardon the phrase, discriminated against in one way or another, that I've been injured in some way by someone else, then I've got the right to seek my own. Shakespeare once said that this is like getting your pound of flesh. I'm going to get it. Well, love doesn't act that way, Paul says. Notice again in the same book, 1 Corinthians now chapter 10, talking about that which is expedient versus that which is lawful. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or helpful." Now see, I've got the right. If it's lawful, I've got the right to pursue it. But does that mean just because I've got the right to pursue it that I need to always pursue it? Well, of course not. There may be situations that would call upon me to forego that liberty, to forego that right for the cause of something greater. So Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, Verse 24. But each one the other's well-being. Now, there's love right there. True biblical love. Whether it's to your spouse, whether it's to your children, whether it's for your enemies, as we saw on that first slide, or whether it's for your brethren. Love does not seek its own. What can I do? What should I do so that I edify this other person? Yes, but Jeff, don't you have the right? You've got the right to pursue that. I know I do. But I'm going to give that up. Well, why would you do that? Well, what's the answer? Because I love that person, is why. My love for this other person is greater than my exercising that right to whatever it is that I've got a right to. To me, that's not of any consequence. That's what biblical love is. And Paul shows us that in this text. Next, Paul says love is not provoked. And that just simply means, again, I think all the translations say that. It means to stimulate or to be stimulated, to spur on in one manner of speaking or another. It can mean, and in this context I believe it means, to be irritated, to be roused to anger, to be provoked in that sense is what I think he's talking about. We have so many people in our culture who go around with a chip on their shoulder. And they just dare you to knock it off. Waiting for the provocation. Looking for a fight. And they have that chip for one reason or another. Political, social. Some even have religious chips on their shoulders. And love doesn't do that. Love doesn't look for a way to, and it seems at times it's sort of like an entrapment. I'm just waiting to catch somebody, and then claim, oh, look, that's you've provoked me, and love doesn't do that. In a positive way, and again, this is the same word. It's not used in the way that Paul is using it here, but in Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me, look at verse 16. Paul is in Athens. I'm just showing you another passage where the same word is used. Again, it's not used in the same way that he uses it here, but it kind of gives us a flavor for the word. Acts 17, Paul has come to Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. You see listed back up in verse 14. They have been left behind at Berea. And verse 15, that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. There's the word. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Well, Paul's spirit was stirred. Paul's spirit was affected in such a way as he looked at all these statues and these idols and these things that certainly denoted Athens being given totally over to idolatry. Well, what did Paul do about it? He just say, well, isn't that nice? How about that? No, he began to work against that. He began to act upon that, as you see in the ensuing verses, 17 and following. So, here is this idea of a provocation being provoked so much so to the degree that one will act on it. Now, that's in a positive way, but that's just the idea behind this word. Back in our text, the same apostle is now writing, look, love is not provoked. And some versions say love is not easily provoked. Easily is not in the original text, but that's been added by some translators. And that may be a good way to look at that too. All of us are provoked at one time or another about something, but true love is not easily provoked, where we just are looking for something in someone to score a point, if you will, on one matter or another. So love is not provoked. Next, Paul says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Your version may read, love thinks no evil. This word literally means to calculate or to count. It's an accounting term in the Greek. That which is to reckon, that which is either to reckon that which is wrong, either divinely wrong, that is, someone has violated God's law, or he's violated a human law. Something's just wrong. And to take into account, it would be to count that misdeed, to count that misstep. It's as if one is he has a ledger. He has an accounting ledger, and these things are just being recorded in the ledger, so to speak. Now, we can see where Paul is going with this. What this means is that true love does not keep score of past offenses. And how many times do we do that? With your spouse, with your children, with the brethren. Well, that's just like the last time you did that. Well, if that's been done months and weeks ago and that's been repented of, then why bring it up now? See, what purpose does that serve? You're acting like you don't like, oh no, I love that person. Then why did you bring that past offense up? See, that love doesn't do that. Paul says love thinks no evil. It doesn't take into account. Someone once wrote that when we argue, either get hysterical or we get historical about our offenses. And I think that's true. Some of us have convenient, maybe I shouldn't say some. I know I have a convenient memory. I think we all do at one time or another. We remember the things that we want to remember. And when we're in the middle of some kind of a dispute, and maybe it gets kind of emotional and heated, then suddenly our forgetter stops working and our rememberer starts working really well, doesn't it? We bring up some old wounds. We bring up some old scores. And that's not love. Love doesn't do that. Many times in the Roman letter, and you'll see this in several passages, Paul mentions it in Romans 4, James mentions it, you'll have the teaching where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. That's the word that we're talking about here. It's logizomai in the Greek, and that's that accounting term. It's as if God has a ledger. God has a tabulating book. And when Abraham exhibited that kind of faith, God counted or reckoned, calculated his faith to him as righteousness. But in terms of wrongs suffered, remember the first one we looked at this morning was love suffers long. We're long suffering. And I think this would be tied to it. Maybe a wrong is suffered against us. I mean, we suffer long about that. But we don't have the right to bring it up later when it may serve our purposes. So love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Next, Paul says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rather love rejoices in or with, your version may say, the truth. Love is not glad regarding sinful behavior, that which is just flat out wrong and sinful, and a violation of the Word of God. Yet, it won't take much effort to turn on the television set or to peruse the tabloids at the grocery store checkout line to see all kinds of information where those out in the world just constantly bombard us with their sinful exploits, whether it's drinking, whether it's promiscuity, whether it's drug use, and we're just inundated with it. Like we want to know all that anyway. Or you hear people you hear celebrities on television glamorizing all their extramarital activity as if it's something to take joy in or to rejoice over. No, love doesn't do that. Love says, that's wrong. I don't see any good in that. I don't care who it is that's doing it. Wrong, right is right and wrong is wrong. And love takes no joy in that. True love also does not take part in another's sin, by possibly even furthering the sin through the sin of gossip. So that would need to be considered also, I think. Love doesn't rejoice in that. Let me tell you what so-and-so did. Well, if you love that person, you won't do that. Especially if it's sinful behavior. That's got to stop right there. There's no joy in that. So it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. It rejoices in that which is right and holy and wholesome and good. It's to take part and be glad in another's joy. Some examples where this word is used. Remember that Jesus told those three parables in Luke 15 about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. In the first two parables, Luke 15, verses 6 and 9, at the close of the sheep parable and at the close of the lost coin parable, both the shepherd and the woman who lost the coin in her house, when they found the lost object, they said, "Come, rejoice with me, for I have found that which has been lost." See, there's joy there. And that's rejoicing in truth. Rejoicing over something that's meaningful and good and wholesome. And then again in 1 Corinthians 12 and at verse 26, staying in this same epistle, Paul, again, in his presentation about the different members of the body, notice what he says in verse 26. Well, let's start in verse 25. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Remember earlier this morning we said that love does not envy. It's not envious. If one of the members here is honored, well, envy, if we're full of envy and jealousy, we'll not rejoice with that one. Rather, we'll be seething or boiling over, bubbling over with envy. But if you love that person like you ought to, then you'll do this. You'll rejoice with such a one over his or her success or good fortune. And so true love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. Now, starting in verse 7, the next four attributes are progressive. I think it's proper to see them that way. One leads to the other. The first of these four that Paul mentions, he says, love bears all things. And this means to cover with silence. This word means to literally hide or to conceal, to keep something secret. That's the meaning of that particular word. And as I said a moment ago, this is the very opposite of the thinking we see in the world. The news, especially the tabloids, they want all the dirty secrets. They don't want anything kept hidden because that stuff sells. People want to know that. But true love doesn't act that way. Now, yes, true love will warn, it will rebuke, and it will even discipline if necessary. But all the while that love is doing that, it will try its best to always protect and to guard and to cover that. There's no point in spreading that around. There's no point in making that any more public than it needs to be. Why? Well, because we love that person is why. That doesn't condone the misdeed that's happened. No, there needs to be rebuking and warning and discipline if necessary. But I'm going to cover this. I'm going to try to keep it secret, try to hide it and protect it in some way. Love will do all that it can to cover. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Read with me some proverbial wisdom, Proverbs 10 and verse 12, as we conclude this particular point. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. The wise man says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." So that's the idea behind love will bear all things. Someone says, "Why do you keep putting up with him?" What does she say? "Because I love him." "Why do you keep putting up with her?" "Well, because I love him or her. I love him. That's why." "Why don't you just throw those kids out and your life will be a whole lot better?" "Can't do that." "But see all the heartache they've caused you." "I understand that. I know. I'm not condoning what's been done." "Why do you keep worshiping with those people?" "Because I love them and I want them to do better. Maybe I can help in one way or another." See, it's always the motivation as to why we act that way. Now, that's the first step in this four-step ladder. Love bears all things. Next, Paul says, love believes all things. Well, instead of suspicion and cynicism, and our world is just full of that, and it's creeping more and more into our hearts all the time as we live in this world. And we have to guard against it all the time. Maybe where you work, you're surrounded by cynics and those who are so suspicious. Well, instead of giving into that, love believes the best about a situation or another person. It is so easy, isn't it, brethren? We know. Those of us who are old enough to think on this level and understand it. When we hear something or we see something, it is so easy to assume the worst. So easy to do that. But love will not let us do that. Not if we love Him like we ought to. Well, you know, I saw so-and-so coming. Yeah, but you don't know all the situation about that. And don't form an opinion until you know all the facts. Well, I thought I heard or someone told me, you don't know anything about that. Don't assume the worst. Don't be a cynic and don't be suspicious. Try to get all the facts before you or I form an opinion. Now, I'm not talking about being gullible. Love believes everything. No. John said, beloved, do not believe all the spirits, but try the spirits. For there are many false prophets going out into the world. So just because we're to believe all things doesn't mean that's without any reservation at all. Of course not. Now this is where this one builds upon the previous one, where we said that love will cover, or love will bear all things. Love will try to cover up, or not cover up, love will try to cover that and protect it and to hide it and to guard it. Well, when no evidence to the contrary is known, we don't have any evidence to think the other way, then love will believe and expect the best. That's what love does. It takes effort to do this. It takes no effort to be a cynic. None whatsoever. To give in to unfounded accusations, to slander, to gossip, to those things along those lines. It takes no effort to do that at all. But loving someone, again, whether it's your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your brethren and even your enemies. True love believes the best in that situation. Now, next Paul says, love hopes all things. That's what love does. Well, if sin has been covered, as we said, with love bearing all things, and if the evidence is against that which we believe the best about something, but now evidence has been presented that what we believed is not the case at all. In fact, it is the worst. What we had hoped would not happen as has indeed happened. Then what does love do? Love still hopes. Love still hopes that the best will still turn out. Even though it's looking pretty bleak right now. My love for this other person is so strong that I'm still going to hope for the best for him or for her. It continues to trust with confidence. That's the meaning of the word. Present failure is not accepted as final. Oh, there's failure right now, but it's not over yet. Things can get better. Someone says it can get worse too. Yes, I know, but it can get better too. And we're going to hope for the best. We're going to pray for the best. And we're going to assist in one way or another to hopefully bring about better results. Let me show you an example of what I'm talking about here. Let's stay in this letter. If you know 1 Corinthians rather well, and I'm sure most of you do, you know the main reason why the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this letter, to address all those problems that were present at Corinth. Now, as you know all the problems that existed, how easy would it be to form a negative opinion about that local church? Well, I wouldn't worship at a place like that tolerates a fornicator, that has all this internal strife and squabbling over talents and gifts, what have you, that's abusing the supper, that's taking brethren to court and airing all the dirty laundry? I wouldn't worship there. What's the matter with those people? See, it's so easy to do that. But true love will not accept that as a final judgment against those brethren. Were they doing wrong? Of course they were. And that was addressed. But as Paul brings this epistle to a close, look with me in the 16th chapter, and look what this man said, and see if you see someone giving in to cynicism and giving up on brethren, or that which is hoping, still hoping for the best, despite the fact that when he closed this first letter, Paul did not know yet as to whether or not those problems would be corrected. And you know that by reading the second epistle to the church. He was wanting information back from Titus. He did not know how it would turn out. How did they receive that letter? And only when he wrote that second letter did he indicate that he was so glad to hear that they had corrected those problems. 1 Corinthians 16, start with me in verse 13. Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." Verse 24, he concludes by saying, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Does that sound like a man who's given up on people? No, he's still hoping for the best in them. Even though you read this epistle, Paul had to write some pretty strong stuff. He did. He got on them hard. But Paul had not given up on them. Why? Because he loved them. He's hoping for the best. Now, flipping back real quickly to the first chapter and verse 11. Paul had evidence. "It's been declared to me by those of Chloe's household that there's strife, division among you." He had somewhat, you want to term that as the evidence against these brethren. He had it. He had been told about how bad things were there in one respect or another. But Paul didn't give up on that. He kept working. He kept trying because he loved them. So love will hope. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And Paul says love hopes all things. And then the last of these four, Paul says love endures all things. It literally means to remain or to abide. That is to not recede or flee away from something, but to stay put, to persevere. That's what love does. Now, let's build the stack again. If sin has been covered, love bears all things. If the evidence is against that which was believed, love believes the best until I have evidence otherwise. But if evidence has been presented that it is as bad as I had heard, and if what was hoped for does not ever materialize, well, that's it. I'm walking away from it. No, Paul says love still endures. We don't stop loving someone just because they do not turn their life around. We still love them. How many parents have had wayward children who've never come back in the kingdom? Have they given up? "Well, I don't see any evidence of them repenting." I know. And I'm sure that is more difficult than I can even imagine to feel. But love still endures. It remains constant. It will not give up until time is over. And prayers will still be made. Efforts will still be done in the hopes that such a restoration can take place. Love never quits because of this idea of enduring. A couple of places where this word is used. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 2, speaking about the sacrifice of Christ. After talking about these great heroes of faith in the 11th chapter, the writer then says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. There's the word. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. James chapter 1 and verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. See, he doesn't recede or flee. He perseveres. He hangs in there. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. Those four go together, and it's progressing from one to the other. And the last thing that Paul says is that love never fails. Never fails. It never perishes from its position. Never. And it never ceases to exist. True love doesn't. Compared to other necessary things, and again, in context, as you see in 1 Corinthians 13, if we look at the information given to us after this first phrase in verse 8, Paul says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, the gift of prophecy had a duration. It was necessary and important for that day and time. But when the age of spiritual gifts was over, love continues and has on to this day. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Love never fails. It means to fall off, literally. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter brings that particular chapter to a close, when he says, starting in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because, now he quotes, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. And there's the word, 1 Corinthians 13. Fails. The flower fails. It'll bloom today and reside on that stem for days and weeks. But it will eventually fall away. That's what it does. But love doesn't do that. Love is constant. Love is abiding because of the principles that God teaches us in His Word. Now that's love, as described to us in the Bible. So each of us has someone to love. We all do. To go back to summarize our first chart this morning, we have a spouse. If you're married, you promise to love him or her. If the Lord blessed you with children, you have children to love. And children, you have parents to love. You have enemies. You have brethren, and we need to show that kind of love. So the question to me, and the question to you is our love like that which has been described? As we went through each of these 15 attributes, I hope that you asked yourself the question, and I asked myself the question, okay, that's what that means. Now, do I do that? Do I love that way? Or am I the opposite? Am I doing what Paul says don't do here? This is soul-searching. Very, very soul-searching. All of us can be better lovers. We can love better in one respect or another. Jesus said it is our badge of discipleship. Turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you remember from this morning, and then I showed you the first slide tonight as sort of a quick review, John is sometimes called the Apostle of Love because he writes so much about love in his Gospel and in his epistles. And he quotes Jesus here in John 13, starting now in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's our badge. That's our identification. Why do you love your husband or wife that way? Why do you display that kind of tenderness and care and concern for that person that way? Why do you treat your enemy that way when he or she treats you like dirt? Why do you feel that way about those you go to church with? Why do you do that? Could be the question. And to each of those, the answer is, because I love them. That's why. Well, where do you learn to love that way? I learned it in here. Namely, 1 Corinthians 13 tells me how to properly love someone. So if our actions do not match, we can say it. I'm not interested in what we say. I'm interested in what we do. If our actions do not match what this passage teaches, then all the I love yous we can say will be just empty, hollow words. It's got to be this way. Let me close with 1 John 3:18, where John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." That is, just to say it. Don't love that way. But rather love in deed and in truth. And that's how God has loved you and me. He showed us that He loves us. He sent His Son. And He asked you to show that you love Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So do you love the way the Bible encourages and teaches? I hope this has been a helpful study for you. It's been helpful for me to think about how I love those who are in my life and how I need to do better about that. Tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, we pray that you will. Show your love for God. Show that you are appreciative of what He's done for you by obeying the Lord tonight, repenting of sin, confessing His name, and putting Him on in baptism, believing that He is the Christ. If you have erred as a child of God in some way, maybe you've not loved someone like you ought to in one way or another, then please repent of that. And do better. Jesus is the loving shepherd, and He calls you to come home. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?